mean that your life is going to be free from difficulties and trials and suffering. Sometimes it almost seems like the difficulties, trials, and suffering are multiplied when you're a Christian. I hope all of us this year who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have been made right with God by faith alone in the death of Christ on the cross and by faith alone in his righteousness, we've been made right with God. I hope those of us that are in that position, as we go through difficult times, no matter how difficult they become this year, how hard they become, we can always say, but God loves me, but Jesus loves me, but the Holy Spirit indwells within me. No matter what we're going through, we can come back to the greatest reality of all realities. Our sins are forgiven. We've been made right with God. We have the promise of eternal life, and we know that God does love us. He demonstrated it in the greatest possible way he could demonstrate it. He sent his son to this earth to become man, to live on this earth, to go to the cross, to take our sins, and to bear his wrath that we deserve. That is the love of God. That's how you determine, that's how you measure, that's how you interpret the love of God. You do not interpret the love of God by the temporal sufferings you're going through in this life. You interpret the love of God by the cross. God loves you. He sent his son on the cross to die for your sins, that you might be made right with him. Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. And we look at this last brushstroke that the Apostle Paul is giving us of one who has been justified by faith. Romans chapter 5. We're going to start looking specifically at verse 11, but let's begin in verse 1, where Paul begins to paint this portrait of the one who has been justified by faith. Such a portrait that will give the believer in Jesus Christ absolute assurance. When you see yourself as Paul paints you in this picture, you who are justified by faith, you should have the absolute most assurance in your justification, in your salvation, in your eternal security. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, for if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, get that, not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The title of the message this morning is simply, Are You a Portrait of One Who Has Joy in the Lord? Are you a portrait of one who has joy in the Lord? Let's pray. Great Almighty God, certainly we should be just overwhelmed with a sense of joy in the very depths of our hearts as we just think about just the verses that we have just read. The glorious standing that we who are justified by faith have in Jesus Christ, what we have through Christ, what we have because of Christ, what we have because of the death of Christ, the hope that we have. Oh, Father, our hearts should be filled with joy. And yet we know, Lord, that oftentimes, even as your beloved children, we lack to demonstrate the simple quality of a joyful heart. We become downcast. We become in despair. We get depressed. And we let the temporal things of this world drown out, squelch that joy that we know should be in our hearts. And Father, if we were honest with ourselves, we would recognize that every time that that takes place, it takes place because we become practical unbelievers. We stop truly believing in what we know to be true, at least so in our practice, Lord. And so, Father, we come before you a needy, needy children. We need more of your grace. We pray, Father, as the Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle, we pray that grace and peace would be multiplied to us through the knowledge of who you are, our Heavenly Father, through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that everything pertaining to life and godliness comes from your power and the true knowledge of you who called us out of darkness and delivered us from the dark domain of Satan into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we know, Lord, that by these things we become partakers of your precious and magnificent promises. And when that comes, when that happens, Lord, we truly do become partakers of your divine nature. And we can escape all the lust that is in this world. We can escape all the trials and the difficulties and the temptations to stop believing in this world. We come before you, Father, this morning, a needy people, needing your grace and your peace. And we thank you that we know where it comes from. It comes from your word. So we're trusting in you this morning, Father, to begin to take your word and use your spirit and take your word, Lord, and create within us a deep, unshakable confidence in the truth that creates joy. Joy unspeakable. Help us, Father, to be testimonies, to be letters that can be read of the joy of the Lord. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Again, what Paul is doing here in this section of Romans is he's giving the believer assurance of their salvation. There's a need to be assured you have salvation when you're combating, when you're focusing on misplaced assurance. Sometimes we have a false assurance, and so we need to know what it means to be a Christian. And Paul explained that earlier in chapter 4. Earlier in chapter 4, he's explaining what it means to be a Christian because he's combating false assurance. Now what he's combating is false doubt. Now he's combating the false doubt that those who truly are saved might have. And the way that he combats that false doubt is he paints a portrait of what a believer is. This is what you are if you are justified by faith. Again, what that means is to be made right with God. You come into this world, you're a sinner, you're separated from God, you got a relational problem with God, you got a judicial problem with God, you are separate from God. You are not right with God. You need to be made right with God. That is your greatest need, to be made right with God. You become right with God, you are made right with God when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You trust his death, burial, and resurrection as the only means to get forgiveness of your sins. That's the first part of justification. That's the first part of being made right with God. Your sins need to be forgiven. And the only way your sins can be forgiven is to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you trust in that, and your sins are forgiven. But yet you are still a sinner. You are still a sinner and you still can't be right with God because you're still a sinner. So now what you need to do is trust his righteousness. You trust in his righteousness, not your righteousness, his righteousness. You trust in his righteousness to be made right with God. And when you put your faith in the righteousness of Christ and his righteousness alone, God will declare you to be righteous in his sight, and you are made right with God. That's what it means to be justified by faith. And so what Paul does is, for those who are justified by faith, he wants them to understand what they look like. And so he starts painting this portrait of one who's justified by faith. And the first brushstroke is the brushstroke of one who has peace with God. He says it there in verse 1. Having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. There's no enmity between you and God. You are at peace with the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are at peace with the eternal self-existent one, the triune holy God who existed in the full summation of all who he is. No increase, no decrease. He existed before time. He created all things. All power that is known comes from him. All knowledge that is known comes from him. You have peace with him. Why should you ever worry about not being justified when you have peace with God? And not only do you have peace with God, you have a standing in grace that cannot change. His second brushstroke is to paint a picture of one who is standing in grace. He says it there in verse 2, through whom, again referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The grace he's talking about is the grace that you know that you stand before God. We are seated in the heavenly places. We are seated with Christ spiritually. We stand before God spiritually. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours. And we stand there, perfect tense. You are right there, and you will never be moved. You can never be moved. Why would you doubt your justification? Paul's telling you, you are permanently standing in the presence of God. And then he gives his third brushstroke. We are those who have a hope and a future glory. We have a hope and a future glory. He says here at the end of verse 2, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And the glory of God he's talking about is the hope of receiving a resurrected, glorified body. Someday we will receive a resurrected, glorified body. And as the sixth beatitude teaches us, we will see God. This spiritual standing that we have now in the presence of God will be a reality. We will see God in a resurrected, glorified body. And in that resurrected, glorified body, we will be able to give God glory like we've never been able to give God glory. And there's nothing that brings more thrill, more joy to the Christian than to give God glory. A resurrected, glorified body that gives God glory. And you are going to forever grow in your understanding of God. And as you grow in your understanding of God, you're going to grow in your ability to give God glory. This is our standing. This is who we are as those who are justified by faith. And then his fourth brushstroke, he shows us that we are able to endure suffering. We are able to endure the hardships and the difficulties of this life, and we are able to endure it rejoicing. Rejoicing. The same joy that we have exalting in this hope of glory is the same joy that he talks about now in verse 3, where he talks about rejoicing in our tribulations, verse 3. And not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We begin to learn, and we begin to experience that as children of God, we are going through tribulations, and yet we can rejoice in those tribulations. Because those tribulations are bringing about perseverance and that perseverance character. And as our character is established, we begin to understand we have this hope. And the hope doesn't disappoint us because we begin to experience the love of God that has been infused within us. You see, we rejoice in our tribulations because we know they teach us more and more about the love of God. And that leads him to his next brushstroke. Those who've been justified by faith, they possess the love of God. Child of God, you possess the love of God. Listen to what is said now in verses 6 through 8. For while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts. And as you trust and you're being justified by faith, as you go through difficult times, you grow in a deeper and deeper understanding of this love of God that you possess, and you learn what it means to be possessed by that love. And then he comes to the brushstroke we looked at last week. The one that we looked at last week is there's this certainty of deliverance. Certainty of deliverance from what? From the wrath of God. We have a certainty of deliverance from the wrath of God. Verse 9. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If while we were condemned, we became justified by faith. Now, since we are justified by faith, do you think we're going to have to face wrath? Absolutely not. If God went so far as to justify me when I was condemned, now that I am justified, there's no chance of me ever having to endure the wrath of God. If while I was an enemy of God, he saved me, and now that he saved me, I'm a friend of God, do I ever have to worry about judgment? Do I ever have to worry about perishing? Absolutely not. This is who you are as a Christian. As a Christian who has been justified by faith, you have peace with God. As a Christian who has been justified by faith, you stand in the very presence of God and you can't be moved. As a Christian who has been justified by faith, you have the absolute hope of a glorified body and giving glory to God forever and ever. And as a Christian who's been justified by faith, you find the ability to rejoice in your tribulations because they just keep telling you more and more about the love of God. And now as a Christian who has been justified by faith, you understand you possess that love. And you understand there is going to be an absolute deliverance from wrath and judgment. But now we come to verse 11. And not only this. Wow! Not only this. On top of all this, now we come to the epitome. We come to the apex. We come to the high point. This is the best part. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I have joy in my life. I have joy in the Lord. And that's the best of all. On top of all this, I come to the Himalayas. I come to the Grand Canyon. I come to the greatest news of all. I got joy. Joy in the Lord. This is the third time he uses this word. This word joy, this word exalt, this word boast. He used it in verse 2, I think it was. Verse 2, where we're boasting in our hope. Yeah, we exalt in the hope of the glory. He used it in verse 3 when he says we exalt in our tribulations. And now he's using it again just to tell us that we exalt in the person of God. This is the glory of all glories. This is the joy of all joys. This is the privilege of all privileges. This is the blessing of all blessings. The joy that we have as Christians. The joy that a Christian should have. Nobody has it any better than the Christian. Nobody does. Who's got it better than we do? Nobody. We have the joy of the Lord. Just listen to what the psalmist says about the joy of the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Magnify God, friends. Magnify God, child of God. And exalt him together. Psalm 33, verse 21. For our heart rejoices in him. Why? Because we trust in his holy name. We don't trust in the doubts that Satan tries to bring in. We don't trust in the doubts that the world brings in. We don't trust in the doubts that our own flesh creates. We trust in the Word of God. And when our trust is in the Word of God, then truly our hearts are rejoicing. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Psalm 13, verse 5, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Yes, I am suffering difficulties. Things are hard at work. Things are hard in my marriage. Things are hard with my children. Life is difficult. But I've trusted in your loving kindness as it is demonstrated in salvation. Therefore, I rejoice. I have joy. Psalm 21, verse number 1. O Lord, in your strength, the king will be glad. And in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. Psalm 35, verse 9. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. You notice how the psalmist comes back and back again. What is the very foundation? What is the beginning point of his joy? It's the salvation. The salvation that he knows he has in the Lord. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We are so beautifully dressed in the righteousness of Christ. When we trust in the righteousness of Christ, though we are yet sinners, though we are yet filthy, rebellious sinners, God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And in this we rejoice. And in this we find joy in our hearts. Isaiah even calls upon the creation to rejoice. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. God, through the prophet Isaiah, is calling upon creation to rejoice for what he has done for his people. Should not we rejoice for what the Lord has done for us? Moses was one who wrote a song. He wrote a song expressing his joy and his confidence in the Lord as he experienced deliverance from the Egyptian army, the greatest army known at the time in the world at that time. He was delivered. He and the Israelite people were delivered from it, and he writes a song. Let's look at that song in Exodus chapter 15. Turn back there with me in Exodus chapter 15. In the first three verses here, he's simply letting us know he can't contain his joy. It's uncontainable. Just look at how he just is overwhelmed with the sense of joy. It just breaks forth from him. Isaiah chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And then in verses 4 through 8, he begins to recount the mighty acts of God's deliverance. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them and went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 9, he acknowledges the persistence of the enemy. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide with spoil. As we continue to read this song of Moses, recognize that we too have enemies. Enemies that are just as powerful and even more powerful. Enemies that are just as persistent and even more persistent than the Egyptian army that was chasing the people of Israel. It's the enemy of our soul. It's the sin. The sin that lives within us is an enemy of our soul, and it is persistent. It desires to conquer us. It desires to overrule us. Satan is an enemy. The devil is an enemy. And once you become a Christian, one of his most primary objectives for you as a Christian is to keep you in a state of despair, to keep you in a state of depression, to rob you of your joy. Because if he can rob you, the Christian, of your joy, he can say to others, oh, you see that person there? Look how miserable they are. Why do you want to be like them? And Satan is out to destroy your joy. And just as the Egyptian army was coming after the people of Israel to destroy the people of Israel, God is their salvation. God is our salvation. He can deliver us from our sin. He can deliver us from the attacks of Satan. He can create within us a joy. He can overcome what would rob us of our joy. Verse 10, the enemy is no match at all for God. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like a lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Who is it that should be dismayed in the light of all this? Should it be those who are delivered? Should it be the redeemed? Is it the child of God who should be dismayed? No, it's the enemies of God. They're the ones who should be dismayed. Look at verse 14. The people have heard, they've trembled. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as a stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. When the people of God rise up and live like children of God, when they have that joy in their hearts, when they demonstrate the conquering power of God over their sin and the conquering power of God over Satan and the conquering power over God, over everything that would dismiss them, dismay them, when the people of God demonstrate that, it's not the people that should be dismayed, it's the world. Look at these conquering people. Look at these joyful people. Look at what they're going through and look at the joy in their heart. They are going to either want that and come to you looking for that, or they're going to be terrified of you. They're going to be intimidated by you. We are the conquerors. We are the children of God. We are the redeemed. We should have joy in our hearts at all times. Verses 17 through 19, again, he talks about the deliverance of the people of God. You bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And they came to the place that God had established for them. God has established a place for us as the redeemed, and it is in his presence. The Christian should be those who are rejoicing. The foundation of Moses' joy was deliverance from the Egyptian army. The foundation of our joy is the reality of our reconciliation with God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 now, verse number 11. Romans chapter 5, verse number 11. The foundation of our joy. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He's right back to where he began, talking about the peace that we have with God. We come into this world enemies, and our enemies are sinners, enemies of God and sinners. And our sin separates us from God. We need reconciliation. We are not friends with God when we come into this world. We are enemies with God. There's war between the sinner and the holy and righteous God. And there needs to be reconciliation made. And we looked at this last week, how it is God who acts to perform that reconciliation. It's God who acts to provide that reconciliation. We can't do it because we would never want to. As sinners, we will never want to even be reconciled with God. It's God who must act. And so he sends his son to become a sacrifice for our sin. He sends his son to go to the cross and to endure the wrath of God, to endure that wrath that belongs upon sinners, to endure it so that the sinners can be reconciled with him. This is our reconciliation, and it comes through the person of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed in this passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, how often he comes back to some reference to the person of Jesus Christ? It's in the person of Jesus Christ that we have the hope of salvation, that we have justification, that we have reconciliation. Let's go back here and look at verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through whom? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the reality of the existence of the Son of God becoming man and being born of a virgin and walking on this earth? He walked on this earth, people. He is a real person. He lived on this earth as a human being. He was 100% God and 100% man. And he lived on this earth, and he was crucified on a cross, and he was buried, and he raised up again. His tomb is empty. It is empty. And people were changed by the reality of knowing that Jesus Christ was raised up from the grave. And as we've been studying Sunday night, he ascended on high, and he's coming back. As we will see again this morning on Communion Sunday, we recognize communion every second Sunday of the month until when? Until he returns. Jesus is through him, the person of Jesus Christ, a real, live, living human being who was the Son of God and is the Son of Man. It's through him we have peace with God. And through him, verse 2, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's through Christ that we stand in the presence of God. Our faith has caused us to have a solidarity union with the person of Jesus Christ. We are baptized into the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for while we are still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, having now been justified by his faith, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It's because we have a solidarity union with the person of Jesus Christ that we have the absolute most assurance we will be saved from the wrath of God. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Our reconciliation is the basis of our joy. It's the foundation of our joy. And the reconciliation comes through the person of Jesus Christ. So many of the redeemed have written about the love of God in such a way that when we read the words of their songs, it should create a sense of unshakable joy in our hearts. Just listen to the words of this hymn written by Robert Wade Robinson. Wade Robinson died at the age of 39, and he wrote this hymn 1 year before he died. Loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace that love to know. He knew he was loved with an everlasting love, and he knew it was only because of the grace of God that he ever came to know that everlasting love. Spirit sent from Christ above, thou dost witness, it is so. He understood the witness of the Holy Spirit is telling him that the everlasting love of God is true. It is real. It is more real to him than life itself. Oh, this full and precious peace from his presence all divine, in a love that cannot cease. I am his, and he is mine. In a love that cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. And in the next two verses of his hymn, he talks about the eternality of that love. The love of God with which we have been loved is an eternal love. It cannot change. It cannot increase because it's as full as it can ever be. And it will never decrease. His forever, only his. Who the Lord in me shall part? I belong to God. Nobody can separate me from God. Here this man, 1 year before his death, only 38 years old. Nothing's going to separate him from the love of God. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. As long as God exists, he knew he belonged to God and God belonged to him. Friends, there's no stopping. There's no ending the existence of God. God will always exist. He will always exist as he is. He's immutable. He does not change. And before the foundations of the earth, he determined to settle his love upon you and to send his son to go to the cross to die for your sins. And he determined the exact day when he would open up your eyes and cause you to understand that love. If you are among the redeemed today, you will be forever, ever loved by God. And nothing, nothing can change that. Not even you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in the person of Jesus Christ. I enjoy greatly, immensely reading what Christians of old have to say about the Word of God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you know that we trust and we look to his writings a lot. We're looking to his writings on the Sermon on the Mount in our men's Bible study. I know David Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great preacher. He was a great preacher, but the more and more I study his commentaries, I understand not only was he a great preacher, he was a great pastor. He had a deep, deep concern and compassion for the people in his church, and it troubled him. It troubled him to see so many Christians living in depression. Now, certainly, if Christians had a reason to be depressed, they would have a reason to be depressed during his lifetime. He did live through two world wars. He did preach the gospel, preached in the church. During World War II, he preached as the bombs were falling. He would preach to a group of people in the morning and come to evening service. Some of them were no longer alive because of the bombing that took place. Certainly, there was reason for people to live in depression, to be disturbed, to be anxious, but it troubled him. He wanted to be sure they had the joy of the Lord, even through those hard times. And one of the first things he talks about when he's talking about the depression of Christians is what an oxymoron it is. What a contradiction of terms. A Christian to be depressed? In his mind, that's a total oxymoron. That's a total contradiction of terms. Even though it had existed, it should never exist. And with his pastor's heart, and rightly so, he didn't question a person's salvation. He just questioned their understanding of the truth. And so he'd want to share more and more of the truth with them so they could really understand the salvation of the Lord and have joy in their hearts no matter what they were going through. He's the one that emphasizes so much that it's the work of the devil in the hearts of believers to cause them to be depressed. Yes, there are tribulations. Yes, there are sufferings. Yes, there are hardships. There are all kinds of reasons in this world to be depressed. But the church, Christians, have the answer, don't we? We have the gospel. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the truth of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can share with people that they might be made right with God. Throughout the history of the church, from its very beginning through all the years, there has been persecution. There have always been believers in Jesus Christ who knew how to maintain their hope in the Lord and live life as one who is more than a conqueror. And he challenged people not to listen to the lies of the devil. He challenged people to listen to the truth Listen to the truth. Go back and listen to the truth. He would often talk about the need for Christians to learn how to talk to themselves. We need to learn how to talk to ourselves. We need to learn how to set ourselves straight. We need to quit listening to ourselves talk to us, and we need to turn it back around, and we need to talk to ourselves. Rather than listening to our despair, rather than listening to our waywardness speak to us, we need to speak to ourselves, and we need to speak truth to ourselves. One of the psalms that he uses to show this is Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Let's look there, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. I want you to understand that in the battle against depression, it's not like you just stick your head in the sand and say it doesn't exist. Okay? The psalmists, they knew it existed. And as we read through these two psalms, we're going to see going back and forth the struggle, and then the looking for the cure, and then the struggle, and the looking for the cure. It's not as if you're not going to go through difficult times. You will go through difficult times. You will face periods of great emotional suffering. But you don't want to just stay there. You want to be striving to have the Lord bring that joy in. And this is what the psalms, this is not actually a psalm of King David. It's called a maskil of the sons of Korah. A maskil is simply an insight. So these are songs that are meant to teach. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are psalms that are meant to teach. They're meant to teach us how to deal with depression, how to deal with a soul that is cast down. In verses 1 through 4, the sons of Korah here first speak of their depression. They give an expression of it. As the deer pants for the water brooks, oh, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. He used to be full of joy. They used to have that joy. They used to sense being in the presence of God. But now the difficulties in life, the trials of life, have seemed to separate them from God. And you see the first expression of what the cure is here in verse 5, and we'll have this repeated three times. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? You notice he doesn't wait for his soul to answer back to him. He recognizes, I'm in despair. He recognizes, I'm disturbed, but guess what? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, for he is the help of my, for the help of his presence. He knows to hope in God. He's not going to stop hoping in God. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. But then the depression seeps in again in verse 7. Deep calls the deep at the sound of waterfalls. Your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Now the hope comes back in verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me at night, a prayer to the God of my life. And then he goes back to the cause of his depression and his waywardness. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As the shattering of my bones and my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then he comes right back to the cure. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You notice there's a slight change there between verse 11 and verse 5. In verse 5, he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. He's going to praise God for the help of his presence. But now in verse 11, he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him the help of my countenance. See, he's already recognizing that his countenance is beginning to be helped. He's added that part in there in verse 11. He's looking to the Lord. He's focusing on the Lord. He's going back to what he knows is true about the Lord. He is constantly talking to himself and telling himself what he knows to be true about the Lord. And things are beginning to pick up. We go on to verse 1 of chapter 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against the ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. You have not. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You got this hope and this trust, and yet the struggle. Verse 3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to dwell in your places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He again and again continues to inform himself, to speak to himself of what he knows to be true by God. He doesn't deny the difficulty he's going through. He recognizes the difficulty he's going through. He even confesses to God exactly what he is feeling. But he doesn't leave it there. He keeps going back and trusting what he knows to be true about God. He talks to himself about what he knows to be true about God. And that's what we need to do to overcome the depression, to overcome the difficulties. We need to talk to ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves about God. We need to continue to remind ourselves, who is God? He is the self-existent one. In the beginning, God. God existed before time in the fullness of all who he is. We need to remind ourselves that he is a triune God. We need to remind ourselves that he is a holy God, an almighty God, an all-powerful God, an everywhere present God. We need to remind ourselves about the goodness of God. We need to remind ourselves about the justice of God. We need to replay in our minds everything we know to be true about God, because it's through the knowledge of God and the working of his Spirit that everything pertaining to life and godliness is gained. You've got to come back and rehearse in your mind what you know to be true about God. And you've got to come back. You've got to take control of your thoughts. You've got to inform your thoughts of what you know to be true about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. Everything you have just said that is true about God, rehearse it in your mind. It is true about the eternal Son of God. And it was God the Father's plan to send the Son to the earth. It was God the Father's plan that the Son of God would become the incarnate man. Rehearse in your mind the incarnation. Rehearse in your mind the virgin birth. We just got done celebrating it. It happened. It's not just a story. It's not just something we talk about. It happened. Just as every child we see born into this church family is born into this church family, so Jesus was born of Mary, but he was born of a virgin. She was a virgin that gave birth. It is a reality. It happened. He is the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He went through more temptation than we will ever know. He went through temptation so that when he sits on the throne of mercy and grace, he can give us the help that we need to go through the temptations that we go through. He lived a perfect life. He lived a life that was perfect enough for our salvation. You go through the cross. It happened. They took the Son of God. They nailed him on a cross. And while he was nailed on that cross, it happened. God took your sins and put them on his Son and poured out the wrath that you deserved for your sins. He poured it all out upon his Son. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," it happened. The wrath of God was satisfied. It's completely satisfied. For every one of the redeemed, their sins were on Christ on that cross, and he endured all the wrath that all those sins deserved. It happened, and he died, and he was buried, yet God raised him up from the grave. It happened. They saw him. They talked to him. They ate with him, and he ascended on high. It happened, and he said he's coming back. He will come back. You have to rehearse in your mind everything you know to be true about the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ, recognizing that it's the Holy Spirit that revealed this truth to you. Take it seriously. Take your depression seriously. Take your anxiety seriously. Deal with it. Take your thoughts captive to the truth of God's word and find that joy deep within your hearts. Robert Haldane is another commentary that I've been using as I study the book of Romans, and he's got a really neat little exercise I want to quickly take us through. I want you to, first of all, open your Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 14. John chapter 10, verse 14. Don't look at it. Put your finger there. Now open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Keep your finger there in John chapter 10, verse 14. Turn back now to Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I can't think of a more depressing thing to hear from Jesus Christ than on that day to hear him say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Now look with me in John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. How blessed is it to know that Jesus Christ knows you. He knows you intimately. You are his sheep. He knows you like he knows his Father. Is that not blessed? Is that not cause to rejoice? You will never hear him say, depart from me. I do not know you. Because he knows you. He knows you intimately. You are his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep that he might take it up again. He will never, ever leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. Again, in the words of Charles Wesley, and can it be that I should gain interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him pursued to death. Amazing love. How can that be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin. In nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Should we ever doubt such a great love? Is there anything in life that should drown out the joy of the one who knows this love? Let us pray. God, we are just so grateful that you are a long-suffering Heavenly Father. We know, Father, every one of us in this room, we fail to live in the reality of our salvation. Father, as we continue to contemplate the greatest demonstration of love in communion and remembering the death of Christ, Lord, may your Spirit use this to just increase within us an unconquerable desire to live a life of joy. May our joy in the Lord truly be our strength in life, we pray. In Christ's holy name.